2 Peter chapter 2 for one verse. So we'll go ahead and do that. We are zipping through 2 Peter. This may be the most notes I ever had on one chapter ever. I got 28 pages. I don't know why. It just happened that way. So anyway, we're back in 2 Peter, and we're on the end of chapter 2, last verse, verse 22. As always, once again, 2 Peter is Peter's warning to the church in general about our responsibilities for our own theology, to keep our eyes open, to judge what we're hearing and what we're told, make sure we're in good shape. Is there a problem? Oh, I saw a head shake, and I thought I didn't do something. Okay. And that's what we're picking up. He is continuing that, and he's talking, if you will remember last week, we were talking about, there's some scriptures here right above this that maybe might sound like you could lose your salvation here. And that was addressed and dealt with, that that's not really what he's talking about. But people do use it for that. And so I wanted you to be aware of it. Last week we did plenty of time covering that, so if you want to review it, it's online. And he's picking that back up, and he's concluding with that train of thought, basically talking about the false teachers. And it says it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallow in the mire. Now, if you read that by itself, you go, what? But if you put it in the context of what we were just talking about, it makes sense. Because it's more than just, both those things are considered to be unclean. And if you ever, well, not to get too much into this, but if you've ever had a dog and watched it go out in the yard and throw up and then go back and go, hey, that looks good. And, you know, and with tail wagging, you know. Both dogs and pigs are considered ceremonial and clean Christians. So once again, we're still making the point that this isn't about losing your salvation. Christians are not unclean. To use a sow, a pig, and a dog as an analogy for a Christian wouldn't work. We are clean by the blood of Christ. Christians are not dogs and pigs, unclean throughout. Just sometimes we're not clean on the surface. You know what I mean? And I will say that unbelievers are dirty all the way through. A washed pig is still a pig, but a Christian is a new creature in Jesus Christ. Gold covered in filth is still gold. You know, the substance hasn't changed. It retains its value to the one who owns it. It just needs some work. Remember Jude 4 on page 8 of this paper. Jude describes the spiritual nature of the false prophets. And what he says plainly, Jude clarifies this, they are not the children of God. So these aren't Christians who are losing their salvation. Final point. And by the way,
what you're saying is that these are non-Christians who are showing their true color.
Yes. They're posing as Christians. Well, what Jesus called wolves in sheep's clothing, coming in to devour, which is pretty... So I guess it's important that we realize that that's what we're talking about here, because the way it's worded, I've read a lot of translations, and it comes across that way. It can be taken that way no matter which translation you're using if you're looking for that. If you have a theology that believes you can, you will gravitate to those couple scriptures. But what Peter uses here is from Proverbs. He's quoting scripture, 26:11, like a dog that returns to its vomit, a fool repeats his folly. In other words, when you're foolish, you can't but help yourself, and these people are foolish. So, moving on to chapter 3. We finished a chapter today. I just want everybody to know that. No, I have to look that up. Okay. This is the conclusion of Peter's second letter, and he basically says this. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Okay, he said a lot there. Stirring up is taken from the Greek word, which means awaken from sleep. You know, like go on and say, "Hey, get up!" You know, pay attention. It's important. You know, there's like an urgency to it. And sincere means pure, uncontaminated by sunlight. It's kind of neat because what that word sincere actually means from the Latin word means without wax. And why that matters is when a pot would crack and be screwed up or not stable, what they would do is they'd rub wax on it to like fill in the crack so they could sell it. So they're selling damaged goods, which is kind of neat because of what you're talking about here. And then what they would do, the way you'd find out, even if they colored over it, even if they painted it, if you held it up to sunlight, you could tell the difference between what was not cracked and what was damaged and what was not, to see any weaknesses that were visible. What a vase like that was called, sun-judged. You were judged by the sun. And what he's saying is God wants his people to have sun-judged minds. They're held up to the light of truth. And not those in which their sins have spots that have to be covered. And what he's saying is, I'm writing to remind you of the things I've already told you. Because remember, it's a second letter. Things you already know. I want you to keep them on your mind, thinking about them, pulling them back out of the back, and putting them in the front of your mental queue. You know how you have a queue of what you think of and the order in which they come? He's saying this is really important. Let's be honest, how often do we really think about or consider false teaching? You know, we hear something we don't like, we just change the channel. We don't really address it or challenge it. And what he's saying is you have to be aware of it, you have to think about it, and you have to know. And I will once again say, I'm preaching to the choir because you're here. Stirring up your sincere mind. What he's saying is I want you to really think about this because it's important. There are many different things to think about. Choose the ones that matter. Take responsibility for your thought life and make it spiritual. Do not waste emotional energy or intellectual capital on things that change nothing, that have no eternal meaning. Yeah, you got to deal with them. You deal with them and you move on. But I can't tell you how much time I've wasted in my life thinking about things that really don't matter. That once I'm standing in the presence of God, what does the scripture say? These things won't even be remembered, you know, that you think are so important now. And what I did is I wasted things on them, especially the emotional energy and stress and whatever, over things that we're not even going to recall. We can't always control what comes to our mind. I mean, there are things that just get there and they're there, and you got to deal with them. But we can't control what stays in our mind and what place it has there. Particularly important now, no one can be consumed by the troubles of the world and lose their joy and peace, which affects our witness. When you turn on the news right now and it starts to overwhelm you and you start to lose your peace, stop. Think about what really matters. Think about who God is, that he's not surprised by any of this. He's in absolute and total control. And that'll lift your spirit. And when your spirit is lifted in this world where people are looking for peace, they can find it in us. That's the spiritual witness. That will be more of a witness than any words you can say. On the spiritual plane, everything is exactly as it should be right now. It's just like it should be. God's plan for us is right on track. Jesus is coming back and correcting all of this. Until that time, keep thinking about that time, because that's what he's going to address in the next couple verses. Something I don't talk about a whole lot. I can't change it. I assume everybody knows it. But every once in a while, it's always good to just bring it back up. He's coming back. And he's coming back for us. And that's why he's coming back. You know, he's coming back to get you. Be wise. Know the facts as best you can. Act appropriately. And then stop worrying and fretting. Philippians 4:8 says, "Finally, brothers and sisters," and this is Paul backing up Peter, "whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Take control of your thought life. Do not let Satan, Satan wants it. He wants you thinking what he wants you thinking about. Knowing that helps you take that control. It is yours to control. People who cannot control that, we medicate them and put them in places. So if you still have the grace of God to control your thought life, do it. And your life will be better. It says that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So he's telling them what they should be thinking about. You know, these are the things. The word, well, he's talking about scripture. That's what he's talking about. It's just the best way to put it. Now, of course, they had the unique situation of actually knowing these apostles. You know, the apostles may have come through their town. They have men gone to the big rally where Paul spoke or, you know, whatever, the big tent meeting. Peter makes a powerful point that we in this day and age can easily overlook when we read this. The apostles' words carried the same weight as the prophets. You know, we were sitting here and we were studying scripture. They were reading a letter. You know what I mean? And he is connecting the two together. He knows what he's writing. And Paul did this too. I may have pointed this out when we last, I think, in Corinthians. These guys know what their mission is, and they know that what they're writing is scripture. They speak and write the word of God. This validates the New Testament as the word. This little phrases right here mean a lot, where he talks about the apostles and the word of God. Those changed everything, but it's a change we never had to accept because we grew up in it. But it's a really important little phrase. You need both the old and the new, the entire word, to protect yourself from what? False teachers. We're still, you know, the word is what protects you. That sword, what the scripture calls a sword, it's a sword for a reason. Peter begins his closing by summing up not only this letter, but he connects this letter with the purpose of his first letter. These letters were written to the church to encourage them and to keep them focused on the calling of the church as found in the scripture and the teaching of the apostles who have relayed the word of God directly to you. You know, these guys are first-hand recipients of the word of God. And if you had a question, you didn't have to go to a commentary. You just asked them, which was kind of neat. It's interesting to know that Peter does what he does not say. The words of Jesus that you heard. Because by this time, it really is interesting. There were a few left who had heard Jesus, very few left. And this letter was sent out to areas where Jesus most likely never went. Some of the other letters, you know, you'll hear the apostles say, just as Jesus told you. Well, that's not here. So this letter is to churches who are like us. They've never seen Jesus. They never heard Jesus. They know Jesus through these letters. And so it's kind of neat that as much as it addresses us, it addressed them the same way. Most likely this was written between 65 and 68 A.D. And Jesus was crucified most likely between 30 and 33 A.D. So it was over 30 years before in an area where most of these people weren't. And by the way, Peter was killed by Nero in 68 A.D., so it wasn't written after that. Even I can figure that one out. These letters are meant to stir our intellect, our reasoning with the truth of the Word of God. They are meant to give us first a rational course of conduct when we face trials from outside of the church. And that was 1 Peter. A lot of, talking about the trials that you face in life and trials you get from the world. And second, this letter, false teachings from inside the church. It's a battle from beginning to end. You know, it says, the words of conflict are continually in the New Testament. I fight the good fight. I wrestle, swords, shields, all it's constantly in there. And it never holds back. It's hard, but it's the only thing going. There's nothing else. Peter now addresses one final challenge from the wolves. If the Lord is coming back, where is he? So now they're pulling out a logic argument. You know, you don't have to listen to Peter, because Peter's been wrong about, he said Jesus was coming back and he ain't come back yet. It's been 30 years. Where is he? You know, a large portion of the early church believed. And you can't get that out of your mind, because it really addresses to when you read Revelations and things like that. They really believed he was returning in his glory in their lifetime. They did not, it was unsubstantiated belief, but it's just what caught on. And they were very adamant about it. So he needs to address it. So they truly believed that he was coming back, and he hadn't. So the wolves and the false teachers are going, well, they must have been wrong, Peter, Paul, John. They must have all been wrong, because he ain't come back. So here's what I know is happening. That they try to get their foot in the door using that. Peter goes on, and he makes 5 points about Christ returning in one chapter. And I'll just read them over, and then we're not going to look at it. But there is a system to what he's doing here. First, he says we should think about it. It should always be on your mind that Christ is coming back. It's the reality. It is the great reality that's left. You know, the realities that already passed that had to happen. The world was created. The law came. Jesus came, brought the grace. Jesus died and arose. The only thing left was the growth of the church and the return of the Lord. That's it. And second, unbelievers will mock and laugh at you because of it, because of that belief. Third, God guaranteed it. Fourth, Peter spent some time describing it. He gives us a little taste of what's coming. It's not a whole lot of theology in there, but he pulls you into it to let you know how serious it is. He gives you a few verses where he talks about, hey, this is serious business. Things like fire and brimstone, Fifth, our behavior should be changed by the fact that we think about it and that it's going to happen. It should affect us. And like I said, it's partially my fault. I don't talk about it a lot, and I'm not a big Revelations guy. First, because I've never read anything that I thought explained it to a point where I felt good enough to teach it. I've never read it myself and had clarity, and I've never read what anybody else wrote and said, oh, that's it, because, man, you could read book after book about Revelations and Christ's return and the new kingdom, and they will tell you 100 different things. I think it's meant to be that way. I think that it's not meant to be something where you could line out a path or a progression where you could sit and say, oh, this is that and this. I think it has more, to me, it always had more to do with the glory of God. And it's a great way to end the book, the power of God, and most importantly, a plan of God. God has a plan. You're not privy to it, but it's just letting you know he has one, and I have the power to enact it, and this is what it's going to be like. People go a long way. And it also addressed issues in the church that were currently going on. We forget that sometimes, the beginning of Revelation. But because Peter is addressing it here, because it's a part of our theology that was being attacked, and probably still is, it needs to be considered. And maybe I should talk about it more than I do. I have what I consider a better understanding than most people, but I don't consider it good enough to teach it. That's how I view it. But anyway, where's Jesus? Why hasn't he returned? Why should I deny myself the pleasures of life and the flesh? If he's not coming soon, or if he's not coming at all, like, why should I? Which is the strangest argument. If you are following Christ because you're afraid, it ain't going to work. You're going to, trust me, fear of punishment will never be enough to stop you from sinning. It just isn't. Love of the Lord is enough to stop you from sinning, to bring you to righteousness.
I was thinking that.
Yeah, because you love him. Because you don't want to be wrong anymore. Because you don't like it. I will once again remind you, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's what Scripture says. It doesn't say it's the completion or the fulfillment of it, but it's a good place to start. you know, it gets a lot of people, well, almost everyone, doesn't it? It brings you a little bit of, well, maybe I should look into this. Well, that's what he's talking about. That's what this is all, right. Some people don't believe it, and they'll tell you that, but that's what he's addressing. Yeah. Oh, and you'll hear the, well, I'd rather be a hero than hell than serve in heaven. Oh, man. Yeah, you have no concept of what you're talking about. And that would be one of the things that these people would be saying, you know, I'd rather rule in hell than serve in heaven. Yeah. As in the famous words of Billy Joel, I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. Well, go up to the funeral home, see who's laughing, because sin causes that. And it's. If you do not doubt his love, you will not doubt his word or his promises. If he loves me, then he'll keep his promises. He will not get so mad at us that he will turn his back on us and forget about us and simply leave us to ourselves. What I'm saying to you is we cannot stop him from returning. We can't. I guess there was a little bit of a thought that we're so bad that he quit. That God got this far into the program, sent Jesus to die, rose from the dead, and then we just act so horribly, he just said, you know what? I'm done. Then what this is saying is that's not possible. Well, the flood is there to let you know how he feels about it. It makes him just as angry now as it did then. Jesus made it very clear that no one would know the day or time. This I'm sure about teaching you. So if someone tells you they know, they're lying or they're misleading. They're misled. If they tell you they know, you know they're wrong. Matthew 25:13, at the end of the parable of the bridesmaids. Be on alert then. You do not know the day or the hour. I don't know how it could be simpler than that. You do not know. I'm standing right here and I'm not telling you. When you have the source standing there. Matthew 24:37, it gets even more interesting. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah, the people. For in those days, before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Whoopee! And then all of a sudden the door closed and everybody went, whoa! They did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field, and one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, and one will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. These words and phrases like them, you could see why the early church maybe latched on to, hey, he's talking about now. Once again, we hear what we want to hear. They were really looking for it to happen, just as I am. Matthew 24:44. For this reason, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour which you do not think he will. If you think it's not. That's just that simple. Mark 13:32-33. But the day or the hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son. At this point in time, God hadn't revealed to Jesus what the plan was, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. And this is exactly what Peter's telling us. Take heed, keep on alert. Acts 1:6-7. God doesn't consult with us. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom of Israel? They're still talking about, it's Acts, still talking about when Jesus was alive. They're looking back. You know, this isn't an active conversation. Jesus is already crucified and risen. And he said to them, and this is the writer of Acts letting us know how this stuff works. And, you know, if you remember this, it will help you through all this stuff. It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Lord has fixed by his own authority. God ain't telling you because it's not for you to know. So, and we spent so much time, so much effort, write so many books, buy so many books, watch so many movies about stuff that it says it's not for you to know. So, I mean, if you're doing it for entertainment purposes, I don't have a problem with that. But man, if you're thinking about it and it's become part of a linchpin of your theology, you need to reevaluate. Move on to today. Do what's in front of you. What does it matter if he's coming back tomorrow? What would you, should you do? Should you be at a point in your life where you would do anything different if he said, I'm coming back tomorrow? Or shouldn't you be at the place where you're already doing what you should be doing so that no matter what day he shows up, you're good? And I guess that's the point. Finally, Matthew 24, 26 or 28. If they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe them. For just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Wow, what a phrase that was. Where the corpse is. Oh, and by the way, I love that flash of lightning across the sky. You know, look to the eastern sky. And I always think that to myself. And I'll just give you my opinion on this. There's very good reason why God doesn't tell us a lot of stuff. Because we would do really stupid and harmful things with it. I mean, our ability to do mean stuff and to hurt each other is governed by very few things other than fear of being caught and punished. Thank you. Yep, there's a good reason, a very good reason he doesn't tell us a lot of this stuff. Because we would just do dumb stuff with it. Verse 3. Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust. So you need to know people are going to mock you. It'll be part of their nature with their mocking. And out of that will be driven by their own desires. Now that's interesting. Mock, to treat with contempt or ridicule. Know this first. It's foundational. Your faith will be challenged by the goats, by the wolves and the goats. Why? Because your faith challenges them in their lust. They have convinced themselves that what they're doing is okay and right, even with God. You're standing on the foundations of Scripture and living your life the way you were supposed to tells them they're wrong, even if you don't speak to them. You are the foil to what they want to do. And the thing that they want to be true, your very life says aren't true. There's a lot of people out there telling people they can do things that Scripture says you can't do. They're not only just saying that you can do them, they're blessing it. You know, in the church and applying God's blessings to sin. Well, they don't want to hear they're wrong. So what they need to do, they can't attack the Scripture because it's there. They have to attack you and your belief and your faith because they don't have your faith. Your faith will be ridiculed by other people. It's just that simple. Kev, I know you spend a lot of time online where people are just free will, willy-nilly, throw the ridicule out there. I mean, it's just the environment that you've decided to minister in. And you probably see it more than other people. And hopefully you've gotten to the point where you're used to it. And it doesn't drive a stake into your heart anymore. It's just like, okay, you know, I know what this is. And I'm secure in what I believe. But if you're not used to that, it could be tough, man. And when you first start in that, it could be, you know, it could affect you. Well, you end up investing emotional energy into it. You really will when you don't need to. The question is, if they don't believe what you believe, why are they so passionate in confronting you about your beliefs? If they don't believe what I believe, why do they care? Honestly, what care so much that they need to mock me and ridicule me and to do those things? Why would it matter? Because it convicts them. That's why. And I'm not talking about being ridiculed by society for us taking our beliefs and doing bad things with them, harmful things. For that, we deserve ridicule. That's not what this is talking about. Yes, we have, like everybody who has ever followed a bad teaching, Christianity has power connected to it. The power of faith, the power of belief. So, go ahead.
How do you show somebody your life and then not take, say you're helping somebody out?
Yes.
And they maybe are not Christian or as Christian. They probably look at you as a sucker.
Right.
Okay. How do you
live in peace? There is nothing that will minister to them more. And Scripture makes it clear. It says, you know, live your life in the peace of the Lord. Treat people right. And that peace that you have that they do not have will beckon to them. And it says, when they come to you and ask you where it comes from, be ready to tell them why. That's all you have to do. Yeah, live in the peace you have. They'll know it's what they don't have. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to, you know what I mean? Just tell them why in your own words. You know, this is what it means to me. Your faith will be ridiculed by others, those who your beliefs challenge. Mocking comes from the world and from false teachers who ridicule your faith to get you to doubt the things that Peter just told you to remember. There's what Peter just told you. You should remember these things and think about them. The world is telling you, don't think about them. Don't consider that. Don't remember that. You don't need to. And he's telling you, yes, you do. And that has been going on since Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead. And it will continue to go on until the generation that comes after us, folks, they're going to fight exactly what we're facing, exactly what the first church faced. Nothing new under the sun is what Scripture says. So that they can replace the thing that challenges them in you with their own concocted ideas that come from, well, as he said in the first verse, their own lust and desires. That's what is behind the mocking. There's something they want that you're stopping them from getting just by being who you are. So that lust and that desire is what's driving them to attack you. They will try to make you feel stupid for believing what you believe just because it conflicts with what they believe, which means they're not at peace with what they believe. I have lost all desire to make anybody believe what I believe. I will surely speak to them. I want them to, but the desire to make them, I have none. Oh, no, but you can't make them anyway. I mean, I've come to the point, absolutely, I'm not saying, hey, see you in hell. You know, no, that's not what I'm saying. Good luck to you. Yeah, get fire insurance, you know. But what I'm saying is I'm at peace with the Holy Spirit doing what he does in their life. My job is to live like a Christian, know why I'm doing it. Amen. But I have no burning desire to sit and argue with them for 15 hours over what they're doing. You know, I've encountered this time. I used to leave mad. I used to leave upset. Lately, every time it comes up, I'm just, hey, you know, good luck. You know, I'll be praying for you. God loves you deeply. It's not my job to argue this out of you. It just is. Now, what happens inside this building and what happens up there is my job. I'm just talking about people in the world. You know, if there's bad teaching that's trying to get in here, it's my job to stand up there and point it out. You know, what's that on? Oh, absolutely. And we'll see that, you know, there is two different things going on with the sheep and with the goats. God is approaching each of these things in a different way. He's trying to conform us to the image. He's trying to bring them into the kingdom. They're two different goals. And once they come on, this week when I'm preaching on the parable of the seed and the sower. You know, if you look at it, you could see that of those four possibilities, there are only four possibilities in life, you know, where the seed lands. The seed lands on everybody. I know. Yeah, we know. How do I turn that thing off? Okay. So there we are. Let me finish this up. What we can't defend, we attack. Mocking others makes us feel smarter, superior. We need to feel that. I'm getting to the point, I pray, it seems that way, that I don't need to do that anymore. I can just be at peace and leave it in the hands of God. I guess what's happening is I'm becoming more secure in what I believe. Because if you're reacting that way and you're getting angry and you're yelling and hollering, the reason is because you have some insecurities and they hit the nerve. Oh, yeah. When it's going nowhere, yeah, it's time to, you know what, let's stop doing this. And that's just wisdom. That's even among the sheep when we start arguing about stuff. Oh, I've been there. And, yeah. Christians should have no such need. We should absolutely not be the ones doing the mocking. And that's tough for me because a lot of the way I was, how to fight a fight in my life was go right for the jugular. And we're not allowed to do that. Jude 17 through 19 says, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers, following of their own ungodly lust." There's that is again, mocking because of their lust, because they can't get what they want because you're there. "These are the ones who cause division, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit." Wow. A few others. We'll pick up there. I don't need to read the others. But any questions, comments, criticisms, but if you want to look ahead or give us some thought, what this is, next couple verses are going to be about, and the rest of this chapter pretty much is about the Lord coming back and the theology behind it and what it means to us in our lives. It's just one of the things that and if you see how he addresses it, you could pretty much get a template for how all the things that are the foundations of our theology and how they get attacked and how we should address those attacks. So basically it's one attack, and he's taking it, and he's using it. This is how you need to respond to these things, and you'll be fine. So, well, let's pray. Lord, we come before you, and we thank you for your word. Whatever's from you, let it find a home in our heart and change us. Whatever's not, let it go its way. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen.